From last September through last month, a group of about 40 people met down the hill in the youth center every Tuesday evening for a journey we call The Way. Of these, 6 are now enrolled as catechumens to be baptized this Easter, and we are holding them in prayer throughout the season of Lent as they complete their preparation. Others from that group will be confirmed or will renew their vows of baptism and confirmation at Pentecost. Still others have served as companions along the way, sharing, supporting, and reflecting theologically with our wayfarers. Now, this has been my first experience with The Way, so I can't say how it's gone in the past. I can say this group kept me on my toes. They eagerly raised questions which cut to the heart, to the roots of our faith, week after week. And one question in particular challenged us repeatedly, the question of theodicy. Why do bad things happen to seemingly innocent, good people? We and they are not the only ones who struggle with this question. In our gospel passage today, a group comes to Jesus with news that Pilate has mingled the blood of Galileans with the blood of their sacrifices in the temple. Now, we don't actually have a historical account of such an event, but this description that we get from the passage is consistent with other accounts of Pilate's incredible cruelty to the Jews. The group tells Jesus of Pilate's actions without asking the question of theodicy, but Jesus knows where they're coming from. It's a common move, really, in their day and ours. Bad things can't happen to good people, and so these people cannot be good. Pain and suffering and premature death in this line of thinking are signs of God's adverse judgment against the suffering people. The impetus behind and the great danger of this way of thinking is simple. If there's a hierarchy of sin and punishment is dealt out accordingly, then we who are not suffering can believe ourselves to be safe from it and holier than those around us who clearly have done something to invoke God's wrath. In the face of terrible human tragedy and in response to this very dangerous theology, Jesus speaks directly, emphatically, and bluntly. Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. And then he uses another example, 18 who were killed when a tower fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. God doesn't rank sin. Suffering and death are not markers of the magnitude of one's sin. Bishop Curry, reflecting on this type of theology, has said this: you know, frankly, if God were in the business of meting out judgment in relation to our sins, well, there wouldn't be anyone left on the planet, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So turning the group from reflecting on the sins of those who have suffered, Jesus calls the crowd to consider their own sin. Unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Harsh words, right? And if we breeze through this reading without reflecting, we can come away with the notion that Jesus is threatening us with death by torture or disaster, that we're all sinners in the hands of that angry God we hear so much about. But don't forget, this is precisely the theology that Jesus is working against with this crowd. Just as all have sinned, all will die. That's not the threat here. That's a fact of God's creation. Our bodies die, and this life as we know it comes to an end. Jesus' warning is not that unrepentant sinners will perish, but they will perish just as these others did. And how did they die? Well, they were all unprepared. In the Great Litany that we pray on the first Sunday of Lent, we ask for God's action in all areas of our lives. One of those petitions is particularly relevant here. We pray, from all oppression, conspiracy, and rebellion, from violence, battle, and murder, and from dying suddenly and unprepared, good Lord, deliver us. To die is human. We were reminded of this truth at the outset of this season through the imposition of ashes on our heads with the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Occasionally, we humans die suddenly, and we experience this as tragedy. But to die suddenly and unprepared, unprepared to meet our Maker, unprepared to withstand an evaluation of our lives, this would be terrible tragedy indeed. And this is what Jesus wants to prevent in the lives of this crowd. That is why he warns, unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Unless you repent. This little conditional phrase is so important because it opens up to us the possibility for a different outcome. That we will perish suddenly and unpreparedly isn't a foregone conclusion. Repent, Jesus pleads. We've talked about this before, but as a refresher, that word repent has a long history. In Hebrew, it is the word shuva. It refers to someone who is going down a path and realizes it's the wrong path and turns completely around, reorienting themselves, in this case, to the kingdom of God as revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In Greek, the word is metanoia. It refers to a complete transformation of one's way of thinking, of one's heart, and of one's actions thereafter. Again, it is a reorientation of our lives toward God. This is why Jesus tells the parable of the fig tree to the crowd around him that day. You see, throughout Scripture, God's people have been likened to vineyards, planted and tended by the Lord, which fail to bear fruit and draw God's judgment. Jesus draws on these images from Scripture and supplements them with images of fig trees, which historically signal God's blessing. So here, an absentee landowner has come to inspect his property. He's watched one particular tree, not unlike a certain lime tree on my back porch. More than enough time for it to begin to bear fruit. And still there's nothing. Cut it down, he says. Why should it waste the soil? Suddenly and unpreparedly, this tree is about to die. And the metaphor begins to take shape, doesn't it? Because the tree isn't a tree at all, it's us. And the owner, well, that's God. Ah, but there's a gardener who perceives that this tree needs special care to be productive, and so pleads with the owner for one more year, just a year. See, the gardener agrees that the soil is too valuable to be wasted. He does understand that trees, fruit trees, must produce. He doesn't argue that the tree is just very beautiful and should be allowed to live just for the sake of beauty. Rather, he desires that this tree would have every opportunity to produce before so final a decision is made. It's reminiscent of Abraham arguing with God over the protection of 10 righteous residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just like Abraham, this gardener prevails with the owner for one more year. Unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Just one more year. The parable supports the urgency of Jesus' call to repent. Note this. This tree, given the respite of the year, can't just suddenly begin to produce figs on its own, any more than we can accomplish our own salvation. The role of the gardener is critical. Over that year, the gardener will provide constant care, will aerate the soil, maybe will prune away unhelpful branches, and will spread manure around the base. You might say he'll till it and keep it. So if we understand that we are the fig tree, and that God is the owner, who's the gardener? We have a long-standing joke when I was in seminary that if you didn't know the answer, you might fill in Jesus. And if you did that here, you'd be right. In one article I read this week, working with the understanding of Jesus as the nurturer and the gardener of our souls, the author said this: "The manure placed around our roots is the very blood of the one who pleads for our justification before God." Brothers and sisters, our future is in God's hands and is dependent on the tender care of the gardener of our souls. Our message today is that we share in the unfolding of our future when we heed Jesus' call to repent. Our work in this season of Lent is to take stock of the ways in which we have failed to bear fruit, to examine our habits of consumption, which rob precious resources from those who would be fruit-bearing, and to take a complete and honest inventory of the ways in which our brokenness leads us to harm family, friends, and community. My work this Lent is to come face to face with the very ways in which I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and to invite Jesus, the gardener of my soul, to prune, to aerate, to fertilize, and to bring forth fruit from my life. From dying suddenly and unpreparedly, good Lord, deliver us. And all God's people said, Amen.